Okay, if you will, turn with me to 2 Samuel, chapter 14. Not Shamuel, Samuel. Sometimes I get my words mixed up. We have been in 1 and 2 Samuel now since September of 2009. And just to give you an idea, we will finish 2 Samuel this spring, maybe even before the end of the church year. Pam and I were discussing on the way here what we'll do for the remaining weeks, but we'll figure out something. May teach something topical, or may do some Q&A. We'll have some fun times together, but we'll finish up the year together. But we've had, I think, a wonderful time in the Word in digging into 1 and 2 Samuel. As I told you when we first started this, almost a year and a half ago now, my first inclination was to teach the life of David. But as I looked into it, the more I studied it, I thought, let's just go ahead and teach both books straight through like we're used to doing. And I think it made a lot of sense, quite honestly, to teach it that way, because the first few chapters of 1 Samuel really lay the foundation for David coming on the scene. And as you know, as we've taught through these two books, there are many times when we've referred back to that foundation that was laid in those first few chapters. Same thing will be true tonight. So I hope you've enjoyed the study. More than that, I hope that God has used this study in your life. I hope that you've learned more about God and His nature. I hope you've learned more about the importance of walking in holiness and being obedient before God, and that there are consequences to our sins. Even though we are forgiven, there are ongoing consequences in this life. And we see that very plainly in Saul's life, and now we've been seeing that in recent weeks in David's life as well. Just by way of review, let me just share. You know, 1 Samuel, of course, starts out in the time of the judges, or rulers. The Hebrew word can be interpreted either way. It could be interpreted ruler or leader or judge, but most people use the word judge. So Samuel was a judge in the early chapters there, and actually we see before him, we see Eli, we see Samuel actually being given as a gift of the Lord to Hannah, who was childless. We see Samuel being taken to the temple and raised in the temple, and his whole life being dedicated to serve the Lord, and he becomes a judge over Israel. And when the people of Israel come to him and say, "We want a king," which of course God had said to Moses early on, back in the book of Deuteronomy, he had said to him, "When the people come and ask you for a king, do this. Pick one of their own." Of course, God, being sovereign and being omniscient, knew that the people ultimately would ask for a king. So he prepared Moses ahead of time with instructions for that. So the people come and they ask Samuel for a king. And he basically warns them what that means, because there will be consequences, particularly because of their reason for wanting a king. You remember their reason? They wanted to be like everyone else. Does that remind you of anything that you've heard, particularly if you've raised teenagers or kids who have actually lived to be teens? The trick is to get them through those teen years to hit 20. But isn't that what is human nature? That we want to be like everyone else. And how sad that that's what Israel wanted. Because you see, they weren't like everyone else. God said, "I want you to be a peculiar people." I love that word in the King James. The idea is, He wanted them to be a people that was separated from everyone else. A people that He could do something very special through. And that's why He gave them the covenant, that all the world would be blessed through Abraham, through the Jewish people. And so he set them apart from everyone else. And so here they come to Samuel and say, "We want to be like everyone else." No, no. It must have grieved his heart. I'm sure it did. And I know that it must have grieved God's heart as well, that the people wanted that. Because through Samuel, God said, "I'm your king. You don't need an earthly king." But God basically gives them what they ask for. Which to me, there's a real lesson in that too. Be careful what you pray for. Because I think many times God will give us what we ask for to show us that it would be much better to come to Him and say, "Father, I'm asking for this, but nevertheless, your will be done." You see, that's how we should end every prayer. Because we don't know many times His sovereign will. So they ask for a king. And who do they get? They get this guy who's a head taller than just about anyone else in Israel. A good-looking young man, comes with the right attitude, the attitude of humility and so forth. But what happens? The power, the privilege, the position, all that goes to his head. And he gets too big in his own eyes. And he's one of those people that God can't use. You know, we say God can do anything. Not true. Not true. We've talked about many times God can't violate his nature. He can't violate his character. And God can't get glory from someone who is all about themselves. See, God doesn't use those kind of people. This book is about the nobodies. And that's how David starts out. That's how Israel starts out. God said in Deuteronomy 7:7, He said, "I didn't choose you because you were the greatest nation on the earth." Oh, no. No, I chose you because you were the least of all nations. Why? So that I could receive glory through the know-nothing nation, the nobody nation. And that's what this book is. It's the story of the nobodies that God saves and raises up to glorify Himself in the same way that He's taken you and He's taken me. The nobodies, and when we are submissive to His will and we use our spiritual gifts, what does He do? He receives glory from that. Because it's about Him, it's not about us. And so here comes this young man, David. And as we've mentioned many times, thought so lowly of by his own father, that when Samuel comes to anoint the next king, he doesn't even have David come and line up. Can you imagine how David must have felt after he found that out? He's out in the field anyway, doing a job that is like the most demeaning, the lowliest kind of job that there is. Anyway, he probably didn't have a wonderful self-esteem at that point. And so he's called and brought in before Samuel to be anointed. And Samuel has already taken a look at all the other young men, and each time he says, "Oh, surely the anointed of the Lord stands before me here, because this guy's really good looking. He's tall." No, no. And God says, "No, you see, man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart." And what did God see when He looked at David's heart? Oh, that He might see that in us. That He might see a heart after Himself. Wouldn't that be awesome? That's how God would describe us. Well, that's how He described this know-nothing David, this shepherd boy from Bethlehem. Wow. And so David gets anointed to be the next king. And not only does he get to be anointed the king, but God decides, of course He had decided way before David was born, way before the foundations of the earth, that He was going to do something special with Israel, and that He was going to do something special with part of the family of Israel, and that through the house of David, the covenant of Abraham would be fulfilled. And so He sends Nathan the prophet to David, and He says, basically, this is my summary of it, David, guess what? You know the covenant that God gave to Abraham? You're in that line. You're in that line that the fulfillment is going to come through. And so God is going to bless you and your house in a way that He didn't bless Saul. You see, with Saul, the Spirit came upon him for a time, and then the Spirit was removed. And God took His love away from Saul. But He says to David, He says, I will never take my love away from you like I did from Saul. And I'm going to build a dynasty for you. And you remember the words that were used? You see, David had wanted to build a house for the Lord. And what does God say? Oh, no. No. You see, David, you've got it all wrong. See, I don't need a house, but I'm going to build a house for you. And I'm going to make that house be an eternal house. And so I'm going to build your family as a house. And through that family someday is going to come the ultimate answer to this covenant that I gave to Abraham way back when. And you're going to have someone who comes from your own body who will sit on the throne of Israel forever. And not just this Israel that we talk about as a nation today, but an eternal Israel. Go on, it will go on forever and ever and ever. And you will have someone who will sit on that throne, who will rule God's people forever. And so David is given this beautiful covenant. And God says, I'll never take it away from you. Notice He doesn't say to David, now David, if you screw up, I'm going to take it all away. Now what does that say to you about salvation too? You see, it's the same kind of thing. Because God is building a temple. We are the temple. And if we're part of that temple and we screw up, do you think He takes a brick out of the temple and says, nope, I'm never going to put that brick back in. That brick's gone. No. No. See, there's this eternal promise that God made. You know, it reminds me, people ask me so often, what is the next thing that needs to happen before Jesus comes back? Does the temple need to be rebuilt in Jerusalem? And a lot of people will tell you, boy, that's the next thing that needs to happen. No. You see, God has built His temple. We as believers are it. He said, I don't need to dwell in buildings built by men anymore. And when the veil in the temple was torn in two, we not only had access to Him, but He had access to the human heart. And He said, I will build My church and you will be the temple of the living God. And Paul said, the foundation is Jesus. But there's this eternal temple and we are it. It's a beautiful thing. I see, the Bible tells us in Revelation 21 that there was no temple in the eternal city because God and the Lamb were its temple. Well, and aren't we in Him? And isn't He in us? So here David gets this beautiful message from Nathan, and you would think, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we think that when you get that kind of a message, you'll never mess up again? You would hope, wouldn't you? Yeah. But you know what? God knew. He knew way back when He chose David to sit on that throne, and a descendant of His someday to sit on the eternal throne. He knew David was not perfect. He didn't choose David because he was perfect. He chose him because it was His sovereign will to choose David. And He doesn't tell us why, except for the fact that David had a heart after God's. And so David comes on the scene, and we see him do really well for a while. But in the last few weeks, as we've studied this, we've seen him mess up, haven't we? We've seen him commit adultery. And we've seen him commit murder to cover up the adultery. And what happens? Nathan the prophet comes again to him. And he says, he confronts him with his sin by telling him a parable. The parable of the man that only had one sheep, and the king has a visitor come, or the rich man has the visitor that comes, and he takes the one sheep from the poor man and kills it to serve his visitors, his guest. And David says, that man should die. Well, he just condemned himself, didn't he? Because Nathan says, you are that man. And he says, but the covenant will not be taken away. Because God had promised, and God remembers His covenant. We've talked about that many times through this study of 1 and 2 Samuel. That God remembers His covenant. Isn't it beautiful that it's not even up to us to remember it once He saves us? He remembers it. He remembers what He chose to do. He remembers the price that was paid. And so He says, you will be forgiven. However, there are some consequences that are going to be paid. He says, the sword will never leave your family. Meaning there's going to be more death and destruction as a consequence of what you did. The covenant will still be fulfilled. And why is that? Because God is God. And He will remain God. He will not violate His nature. And if He makes a promise, it will happen. And so He promised. But He also said, the sword will never leave your family. And He also said that what you did in secret will be done by someone who is close to you. You see, you took Bathsheba secretly, tried to keep it secret, and take her to be yours. You're going to have someone close to you who's going to take your wives and sleep with them openly in the daylight. A consequence of what had happened. And then in the last week that we were together, a few weeks ago, we saw the story of the rape of Tamar. You remember the story? It's so sad. I mean, we see David's children basically at war. Another idea of this sword not leaving his family. And what do we see? We see Amnon, one of David's sons, lusting after his half-sister, the sister of Absalom, another son of David's. And he basically decides to take what is not his. In the same way that David took Bathsheba, who was not his. And so we see Absalom then rise up, and what does he do? He takes what is not his, takes the life of what is not his, takes the life of his own brother, Amnon. And so we end chapter 13 with David grieving, I think, over the loss, in essence, of both sons. Because as we start chapter 14, we see him, in essence, having lost Absalom to exile and Amnon to death. It's a sad state of affairs that we see here. Now, let me just ask you, how many sons had David lost at this point? You remember? Well, the truth is, we don't know for sure. Go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 3 for a second. But we have an indication. We know, of course, that Amnon has been killed by Absalom. What was the birth order? Amnon was what? Firstborn. 2 Samuel 3, verse 2. It says here, sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon. Verse 3. His second, Kileab, the son of Abigail, it mentions here, but he's never mentioned again. Now, I believe that he's probably dead, and we're not told how he died. We don't know if he died as a child. We don't know. But the fact that he's not mentioned anywhere in these other chapters leads us to believe that he's probably dead. So, he's lost Amnon, Kileab. He's lost Absalom, in essence, to exile. Anyone else? Right. Yeah, the son that was born to Bathsheba. And you remember how he prayed and pleaded with God to spare the child. In spite of the fact that he had been told by Nathan, part of the consequence is, you are forgiven, but the son born to you by her will die. And David pleaded with God. And God said no. So here we come to this chapter 14. And you look at this and you think, David has to be pretty distraught at this point. He's lost probably three children. It's not the happiest of families right now. And you thought your family had trouble. And so, Joab comes along. Let's just pick up now, chapter 14, verse 1. Joab, son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. So Joab sent someone to Tekoa and had a wise woman brought from there. Now, why do you think Joab is doing what he's doing? And who is Joab? I'm sorry? he's the head of the army. And how is he related to David? It's David's uncle. Joab knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. So Joab sent someone to Tekoa. Now, Tekoa, where's that? Not North Georgia. Tekoa is a town 6 miles south of Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is 5 miles south of Jerusalem. So a little town, it's 11 miles now south of Jerusalem. By the way, it's the town that Amos, the prophet, was born in. So Joab sent someone to Tekoa and had a wise woman brought from there. Now, what do you think Joab is thinking? Why would he want Absalom brought? And by the way, how long has Absalom been gone at this point? 3 years. Yeah, we see that if you go back to chapter 13, verse 38. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years. Now, Geshur, remember, he went to the home of one of his grandparents, and it's east of the Jordan River. So he's basically fled to escape the king's wrath. Joab is basically like a political leader. Yeah, he's head of the army, but he's also a leader, a strong leader in Israel. And what would happen at this point if David were to die? The heir apparent to the throne's somewhere else, isn't he? He's across the Jordan. And so it could be that he's trying to get things more in order, get Absalom back to Jerusalem for that reason. Could be that he simply sees the king longing for Absalom. His king is grieving. And he's wanting to help soothe that, to comfort that, by bringing Absalom back. And so, he decides he's going to try and do something about it. So he has this woman brought from Tekoa. He said to her, "Pretend you are in mourning. Dress in mourning clothes. And don't use any cosmetic lotions." I wonder if they had the Dead Sea products like they sell there now. "Act like a woman who has spent many days grieving for the dead." All right, so he's asking her to be an actor. Come and play this role. "Then go to the king and speak these words to him." And Joab put the words in her mouth. And so basically what he's doing is he's trying to control the whole situation. And he handpicks this woman and he tells her what to say. And he gives her a story to tell. It kind of reminds me of the way Nathan did when he came to David. And instead of just confronting him right up front and saying, "You're an adulterer and a murderer," he told him a story, didn't he? And so this is kind of what's taking place here. But it's the kind of thing that takes place even to this day in the East. They tell parables to illustrate what the point is that they're trying to get across. And we tend to be more just matter of fact in the West, and we just throw it out there and let the chips fall. But they tend to be a little more diplomatic in how they will deal with people. Verse 4. "When the woman from Tekoa went to the king, she fell with her face to the ground to pay him honor. And she said, 'Help me, O king.' The king asked her, 'What is troubling you?' She said, "I am indeed a widow. My husband is dead. I, your servant, had two sons. They got into a fight with each other in the field, and no one was there to separate them. One struck the other and killed him." What does that remind you of? What was the first murder? Yeah. And isn't it almost ironic that we see the same thing played out over and over and over? "Now the whole clan had risen up against your servant. They say, 'Hand over the one who struck his brother down, so that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. Then we will get rid of the heir as well.' They would put out the only burning coal I have left, leaving my husband neither name nor descendant on the face of the earth." All right, so what is she saying? She's saying, "I've been widowed, and my two sons have had a battle, basically, and one has killed the other. And now the people of the area are saying, well, he deserves to die according to the law, so let's kill him." And so she's pleading for mercy, saying, in essence, if justice is done here and my other son is killed, then my husband's name is dishonored, because there's no one to carry on his name, which was extremely important in biblical times, much more so in those days than it is today. Not to mention the fact, and she doesn't bring this up, but what about her? What if someone then comes to take her land and she has no one to fend for her, to defend her? Her sons are gone. And so she's given this story by Joab and comes and tells the king this. And of course, David doesn't know at this point that it's all a ruse. Verse 8. "The king said to the woman, 'Go home, and I will issue an order in your behalf.' But the woman from Tekoa said to him, 'My lord the king, let the blame rest on me and on my father's family, and let the king and his throne be without guilt.' The king replied, 'If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he will not bother you again.'" So he's saying, in essence, "I'll answer what you've asked me to do, and if there's any problem at all, you let me know. People are going to have to answer to me." She said, "Then let the king invoke the Lord his God to prevent the avenger of blood from adding to the destruction, so that my son will not be destroyed. As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." All right, so now she's done the deed that Joab wanted her to do. She's come and told the story. And now she's kind of wanting to open up a bit. Verse 13. The woman said, well, and let me back up a minute. You know, I said that she was handpicked by Joab, and he gave her that story to tell. We're not told that he gave her these words, but he picked somebody that could react and respond with the king. And she says, "Why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God?" When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son, referring to Absalom. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. My Bible has a note here, and it says that blood revenge will not return the victim of murder to life, just as water spilled on the ground cannot be recovered. And that's the idea of what she's saying here. And then she goes on to say, but God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. Is what she's saying true? God does not take away life, and he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him? Sounds close to the truth, doesn't it? But being close to the truth is not the truth. We're going to come back to this in a little bit. Verse 15. And now I have come to say this to my Lord the King, because the people have made me afraid. Well, of course, the people are wanting to kill her other son. And then she may be in jeopardy as well. Your servant thought, I will speak to the king. Perhaps he will do what his servant asks. Perhaps the king will agree to deliver his servant from the hand of the man who is trying to cut off both me. Right, now she brings it out. She's concerned about herself. Both me and my son from the inheritance God gave us. Well, let me ask you a question. Can David show mercy in this case? Can he extend it? Sure. Sure. He's the king. I mean, he could do basically like God did with Cain. Cain deserved to die, didn't he? Go with me to Genesis 4 for a second. Verse 13. God has told Cain what his punishment is going to be. And in verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. But here we see God's mercy. But the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So God, in essence, showed Cain mercy. You know, we've talked about it before. God had said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the only tree in the garden that I've told you you cannot eat from, the day that you do that, you shall surely die. Well, they died spiritually that day. But God could have taken their physical life from them. But he didn't. He extended mercy. And then, of course, later we see him seeking man as Adam and Eve were trying to hide from him in the garden. All right, back to 2 Samuel 14, verse 17. The lady goes on to say, and now your servant says, may the word of my Lord the King bring me rest. For my Lord the King is like an angel of God. in discerning good and evil. May the Lord your God be with you. Well, in some respects, she's buttering David up here, isn't she? And saying, you know, I want you to grant my request. And, I mean, you're so discerning, you know, and may God bless you. Well, she says of him that he's discerning when it comes to determining good and evil. And we're about to see just how discerning David is. Verse 18. Then the king said to the woman, "Do not keep from me the answer to what I'm going to ask you." Have you ever said something like that to somebody? Like, "I'm going to ask you a question, and you better answer me truthfully." It's kind of like you say that to one of your kids, because if I find out otherwise, you're grounded for eternity plus 10 years. "Let my lord the king speak," the woman said. So he's saying, "Okay, I want to ask you a question." And she's saying, "Okay, shoot, go for it." The king asked, "Isn't the hand of Joab with you in all this?" See, he's discerning all right. Whoa. We're in trouble now, aren't we? The king has figured it out. Well, we'll see. The woman answered, "As surely as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything my lord the king says. Yes, it was your servant Joab who instructed me to do this, and who put all these words into the mouth of your servant. Your servant Joab did this to change the present situation." And then she strokes him again. "My Lord has wisdom like that of an angel of God. He knows everything that happens in the land." Does David know everything that happens in the land? No, but he knows the one who does. Verse 21. The king said to Joab, "How dare you do this?" Is that what he says? No, he doesn't rebuke Joab. He says, "Very well, I will do it. Go bring back the young man, Absalom." Now, you just got to wonder, don't you, that David is grieving over what has happened. One son's killed the other son has been away for 3 years now, he hasn't seen his face in that length of time. And David's kind of in this difficult place, between a rock and a hard place. And maybe he's even looking for someone to come along and help him with this. Because had he just gone and brought Absalom back in and restored him completely to his former position, the people might have said, "Well, how dare you do that? He doesn't deserve that." But here now we have Joab, a strong leader of the people, who is encouraging David to do this, and in essence reasons with him as to why he should do it. And so it may be, and this is my opinion, it may be that David has been looking for a reason, and it's why he doesn't rebuke Joab for perpetrating this ruse. And he jumps on what Joab says. "Great, bring the young man here." Verse 22. Joab fell with his face to the ground to pay him honor. And he blessed the king. Joab said, "Today your servant knows that he has found favor in your eyes, my lord the king, because the king has granted his servant's request." And Joab was favored in the king's eyes. You know, as I read that, I can't help but think how many times I will pray for favor for someone. Someone goes for a job interview, and I pray that they will have favor with the person that they're interviewing with, that God will grant them favor. Well, here he's saying, I have favor with you, O king, the king of Israel. But I tell you, it's one thing to have favor with an earthly king, something altogether different to have favor with the king of the universe. And see, we who know him as Savior have favor. And part of that favor that we have says that because of it, we can approach his throne. We can come and petition the king. We have access to him because we have favor. Verse 23. Then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. But now things skew just a little bit. But the king said, he must go to his own house. He must not see my face. Well, is that full amnesty? Can you imagine being, as a believer, being in sin, repenting of that sin, and then God saying, well, I forgive you, but I can't quite bring myself to fellowship with you anymore. See, God won't do that, will he? So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. And now we get a description of Absalom. Verse 25. In all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. Now listen to this. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. Wow. Must have been a sight to behold. You know what it reminds me of is the description that was given of Saul and also of David. Go with me to 1 Samuel 9. Verse 1. Well, it describes in verse 1 a man of standing, Kish. Verse 2 says he had a son named Saul. An impressive young man without equal among the Israelites. A head taller than any of the others. An impressive young man. Must have been something to behold, to look at. Go with me also to chapter 16, verse 12. We'll see a description given of David. This is where Jesse has David brought in. It says, so he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. So David Even though he may have been kind of the runt of the group at that point, he was a good-looking guy. So where do you think Absalom got his good looks? Probably from his dad. All right, back to 2 Samuel 14, verse 26. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, and then kind of parenthetically tells us, he used to cut his hair from time to time when it became too heavy for him. Wow. Some of us don't have that problem. I won't mention any names. It says, from time to time he would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard. 5 pounds. 5 pounds of hair. I can tell you how to lose 5 pounds. You know what's ironic about this? What is it that gets him killed? His hair. Verse 27. 3 sons and a daughter were born to Absalom. The daughter's name was Tamar. He obviously named his daughter after his sister, who had been raped by his brother, whom he had killed. And she became a beautiful woman. Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. So now it's been 5 years since he killed his brother and since he's seen his father. Then Absalom sent for Joab in order to send him to the king. But Joab refused to come to him. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Joab is the one who has gone to get the woman to come to David to try and convince him to have Absalom come back to Jerusalem. And that has happened. But now Joab won't get involved in trying to bring full restoration for Absalom with his dad. Joab refused to come to him. So he sent a second time, but he refused to come. Then he said to his servants, "Look, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Joab's servants set the field on fire. All right, so what does this tell you? I mean, they become this agrarian society now, and even the commander-in-chief has a farm. And he says, there's barley there, meaning it's high enough now, it's growing, it's not a field ready to be planted. So he's going to cause him some major destruction and loss. In other words, he is going to get his attention. And it worked. Verse 31. Then Joab did go to Absalom's house, and he said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" See, Absalom didn't try and cover it up. He wanted to get his attention. He wanted Absalom to come to him. Verse 32, Absalom said to Joab, "Look, I sent word to you and said, 'Come here so I can send you to the king to ask, why have I come here from Geshur? It would be better for me if I were still there. Now then, I want to see the king's face. If I am guilty of anything, let him put me to death.'" Now, what a statement. Is he guilty of anything? Yes. He's guilty of murder. Why is he bold enough to make this statement? Because his own father has murdered, and his life wasn't taken from him. And he's been back in Jerusalem now for 2 years, and David has done nothing to him. So he must feel pretty empowered at this point, pretty emboldened, to say, if I'm guilty of anything, let David put me to death. So Joab went to the king and told him this. Then the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. And they all lived happily ever after. End of story, amen. Well, don't you wish? But no, it's not the end of the story. You see, what's happened here is, in essence, Absalom now has been fully restored. He's been given full amnesty at this point, and his rights to the throne, in essence, have been restored. But I would submit to you that true peace and reconciliation can't be built on amnesty, but on justice. True peace can't be built on concessions, ask Neville Chamberlain about that one, if you see him. And so, in essence, what we see here is David trying to have peace in the family by having amnesty instead of justice. But the truth is, the demands of justice must be met. Now, I've done a lot of thinking about this, and I told you we were going to go back to verse 14. So I want to do that at this time. Remember where the woman that Joab sent to David said, "But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him." Well, I believe she has distorted God's justice. What she's saying is close to the truth, but not quite truth. And that's error. Let's see what it says about this, about taking someone's life. Go to Genesis 9:5. I mean, there are many passages that we could go to that say basically the same thing. There are many of the laws that say this. Genesis 9:5. This is God making a covenant with Noah after the flood. And he says to him, he's giving him some instructions, and he says, "And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal." And what he means by that is, what he's about to say is, when someone kills someone, then their life should be taken. And what he means by demand an accounting of an animal, if an animal were to kill a person, that animal would be killed. He says, "And from each man too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. Now you might say to me, well, that's Old Testament. All right, turn to Romans 13, verse 1. And see, we don't like these verses. In fact, on the way over here tonight, we stopped by the post office so I could mail in my estimated taxes that are due tomorrow. But this explains why we do that. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. Meaning, He is sovereign. And whatever authority we're under, he put it there. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. And why does he use the word sword there? He's talking about the death penalty here. He does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant and agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So, when this lady says, back in 2 Samuel 14, God does not take away life. Well, yes, he does. Because the demands of justice must be met. And then she says, instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. Is that true? That one's true? How many of you would say that is true? Okay. No, it's not true. No. He devises a way. Not ways. A way that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, we're going to start with verse 1. Let's bring it a little closer to home now. As for you, I'll say it like this. As for us. Okay? You were dead. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. I remember now, he said, we were dead. Okay? Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And why is that? Because God is just and He will judge sin. Period. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. Verse 4. But because of His great love for us, and I would say, because of His great love for the elect, those whom God chose before the foundation of the world, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Oh, so I didn't figure it out and make a decision and walk an aisle and pray a prayer? Well, maybe I did, but that was because God had regenerated me. Because He made me alive with Christ, even when I was still dead in my transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. You see, we didn't figure it out. It's grace. He extended His grace and saved us like that. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us, not to everyone, to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. He's saying, even the faith that you have is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Meaning, before the creation of the world, He decided to choose us. Why? So that we would do good works through Jesus Christ and bring Him glory. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves a circumcision, that is, in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Now, that describes all of us. We were without hope and without God. That's how we came into the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our amnesty? No. He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Now, here's the idea. If we bring it back now to David and Absalom, they had a barrier between them, didn't they? And the idea was to try and tear that barrier down so that they could have fellowship one with the other again. And David tried to tear the barrier down through amnesty. But that doesn't work. And here we're told, verse 15, His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. All right, true peace. and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So here's the idea. It is God made peace for us and reconciled us to himself, as Paul says in one of his other letters to the church in Corinth. He talks about reconciling us to the Father, that was Christ's mission, because we were far away from him. Like Absalom was far away from David, we were far away from God. We weren't headed in his direction at all. And God chose to reconcile us to his Son. And he made peace, not through amnesty, not through concessions, but really through justice. And you think, well, I haven't received justice, have I? Have you received justice for your sin? I mean, I haven't, because you know what justice is? Death. Go with me to Romans chapter 3. Verse 21. Paul says, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Now, there's nothing new here, because we know that he's written in the same book that Abraham was counted righteous because of his faith, not in following the law. In fact, the law didn't come until 430 years later. So many people like to say, well, Abraham was saved because he did sacrifices or whatever. No. He was saved because of his faith. And where did faith come from? It's a gift of God. And God chose to save Abraham before the foundation of the world and give him faith. And so now there's this righteousness apart from law. As if to say, law or trying to live up to the law will never give you righteousness. The law came to show you basically how inept you are to even follow the law and to show you that you needed a Savior. Verse 22. This righteousness, all right, this true righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, every time I read this, I think, you know, when you think about the most precious thing in your life outside of your relationship with the Lord, we'd say our family. And think about our children and the children being the glory of the father and the mother. Well, in the same way, Jesus is the glory of the Father. And we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've fallen short of that standard of Jesus Christ, the perfect one. And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now there he uses that word justified. Here's the justice of God now. We were justified. He didn't give us partial amnesty or a concession. Justice had to be played out. Verse 25. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement. Some translations will say, as a propitiation, which means a sacrifice that fully satisfies the wrath of God against sin. Not a partial sacrifice. See, that's what was done over and over and over again at the temple. But once Jesus came along and was sacrificed, it fully satisfied the wrath of God against sin, against our sin. Fully atoned, which is why Jesus could yell from the cross, "It is finished." God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his what?
Justice.
He is just, and he will demand justice. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. All the sins that had gone on before that of his elect had not been judged yet. And in verse 26, it says, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just. And I would say to you, an alternate way to read that is so as to remain just. You see, he can't be anything but just. And had he not judged sin, he would have had to have stepped down from his throne. Because he would have violated his nature to be just. And he wouldn't qualify to be God anymore. So he did it to demonstrate his justice. So as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Not justify everybody. Justify those whom he has given faith to. The price must be paid. Now, you remember Jesus talking about hell? He talked quite a bit about hell. And unlike what the Catholic Church teaches about this idea of you can go to a place called purgatory and ultimately be prayed out or atoned for by someone else's good acts, Jesus never talked about that. He said that people would go to hell and it would be an eternal place. And a number of months ago, I kind of came to the realization, you know how you know something, but then you get to where you really know it? Well, this happened to me one day. And I was thinking about people go to hell because of sinfulness. And why is it that it has to be eternal? Why isn't there some point at which their suffering would be enough? Because they don't qualify legally. Because they're not the perfect sacrifice. So they sacrifice and they sacrifice and they sacrifice and it will never, ever be enough. It's why we had to have the perfect Lamb of God come to lay down His life as the perfect sacrifice. So when we look at this and we see this story of David and Absalom, and oh, how we would like to see perfect reconciliation between the two. We would like to maybe take the story of the prodigal son and overlay it on top of this story of David and Absalom. Wouldn't we want to do that? But there's a difference. And see, so often I hear the story of the prodigal son taught in error, because I hear it taught as though he was a lost person. And he gets saved, and the father is waiting there to welcome him home. No. He's a son. Remember, he already has an inheritance. And he's given that inheritance because God doesn't hold all the goodies until eternity. He gives us the best right now in His Son. The story of the prodigal son is the story of a believer who turns away and falls into sin and comes running back into the arms of the Father, who embraces him and is ready to have fellowship with him again. The story of Absalom is a different story. Absalom, we know the story, and we're going to see it in the next few weeks, but he goes on to do what? To try and kill the one that he says he wants fellowship with. See, that's not the story of the prodigal. And we want it to work out. But we're talking about the difference between a lost person and a saved person. So in closing tonight, what do we walk out of here with? Well, if you know Jesus and you're not walking in holiness, then you're that prodigal. And see, just like Absalom went across the river, and the River Jordan always represents salvation, you know, because the children of Israel cross that and they come into the promised land. So he's across the river. He's in a faraway place. But what does it tell us about the prodigal son? It says that he went to a far country. But you know what? You know what the truth is? Most likely, Jesus telling this story is referring to the area around Galilee. And you've got the Jewish side, and then you've got the side over there that's the pagan side. And where does the son end up? He ends up slopping hogs on the pagan side. The Jews wouldn't be raising hogs. And most likely the father can see where his son is. But he's far away because he's far away spiritually from the father. And so we can do that. Unfortunately, we can do that. We can go there. But what does God call for? He calls for us to have the heart like David, that seeks after Him. And only the heart of a believer will do that. And turn, repent, and have that fellowship restored. What a beautiful thing. I was sharing with someone not too long ago, and we were talking about why, when God saves us, doesn't He just go ahead and either take us on to glory right then, or give us a glorified body so that we don't have this ongoing war within us, the spirit against the flesh? You know what I said? If God did that, we wouldn't know the power of the Spirit. We wouldn't know the power of the Spirit over the sins of the flesh. And see, as a believer, we can know that. And so if you're walking in sin tonight, you don't have to keep on. You can restore that fellowship with the Lord. And you can begin to understand in a deeper way the power of God to overcome sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your glorious, perfect, flawless word. And Lord, as we have dug into it tonight, I pray, Lord, that you would grant favor to each of us. I pray that through the power of your Spirit, you would point out those areas that need to be surrendered to you, those sins that need to be given up, those attitudes that need to be laid down. And Lord, I so thank you for the sweet fellowship that we have through Jesus with you as we walk in holiness. And I'm reminded of those two disciples on the road to Emmaus as Jesus taught them from the law and the prophets. And they said, weren't our hearts burning within us? Oh Lord, may our hearts burn within us to know you, to know your word, and to bring you great glory. May we go from here changed by the power of your Spirit. May we do your will this week through your power, not to bring ourselves glory, but to bring you great glory. And may Jesus be lifted up in each of our hearts and lives. And Father, if there is someone here tonight who does not know you as Savior, would you break open that heart? That they would receive this message, that Jesus is the way, their only hope, the only way for their sins to be atoned for. And we pray this in His name. Amen.